Let's begin our Bible study this evening. Would you please, if you're able to, just pray with me as I begin here. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your kindness to us and for your word. Lord, I pray that this Bible study tonight will be a blessing to your people. It'd be encouraging and also convicting where needed. I pray that it be honoring to you as well. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. If you have a Bible that is not your device on which you are watching this, that's helpful. I never would have thought that this would be the an environment we'd be in where we'd be having to stream Bible studies and church services as a good reason for having and using your printed Bible, your old soldier, as I like to call it. And but if you have a printed Bible or another device that you're not streaming on to look on, that'd be great. 1 John is one of my favorite books. I suppose it's hard to say, but I do tend to go back to 1 John in my mind very often, because when I was a younger Christian, I often had a lot of doubts, a lot of questions, wasn't sure of my salvation. I've said oftentimes that I used to listen to a radio program of an evangelist, and this evangelist would, at the end of every program, every Sunday night, would ask, you know, essentially lead people in a sinner's prayer. And for years, probably, I think every Sunday night, I'd pray along and say, you know, Lord, I know I've said I believe in you, and I've prayed before, but in case I didn't mean it before, I really mean it now, you know. And there was this clinging uncertainty about salvation, it seemed like. And I think that's probably somewhat normal for immature believers. Or I was a young person. I was probably in my early teens at that time. And so it's not uncommon for young people and young Christians to have doubts. And one of the reasons why I like 1 John is because 1 John's written for the purpose that that we might know we have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So this book is very helpful, particularly when you pair it with the Gospel of John, where John's purpose statement at the end of that book is that he wrote these things so that you might believe in the Son of God, and believing you'd have life in his name. So when you pair them together, John sets out Jesus in his glory and salvation clearly identified in there, so that you can believe and have life. And 1 John was written to make sure that you know that you have eternal life. And so it's been helpful. And I go there often, both in my own devotions or interactions with people, wherever it might be, because it's ultimately practical to help answer and deal with this question of where am I in my salvation walk? But as far as tonight goes, I know and I'm very aware that we are in Easter week. Easter Resurrection Sunday is coming up, obviously, in a few days. And I was, before I get back into 1 Corinthians, which I'll do probably next week, next Wednesday, I wanted to do two messages really related to the time of the resurrection. And since we haven't typically at our church had a Good Friday service, typically Wednesday is that focus, at least in my teaching. And so I was thinking of a lot of different ways that we could look at and talk about the reason that Christ had to die. So many things when I was brainstorming to meditate on, which would be good to talk about, you know, just man's sinfulness or just the overall picture of the judgment and wrath of God, which is just and deserved by sinful people. But I landed on text in 1 John chapter 2 that I'm going to read here tonight, because I think it is in that theme that I wanted to get at, but plus I think it's very applicable to our situation we're in now. Let me just read it and I'll explain what I mean by that here. If you want to read with me in 1 John chapter 2, I'll be reading just verses 15 to 17. So I'm going to take a drink of my coffee while you turn there. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. It says this: "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now there's obviously the context in the first chapter and a half of 1 John is important, but what I want to focus on tonight is just these three verses, because in this time that we're in, that we're all walking through, stumbling, running, or however we're doing it, of this worldwide corona pandemic, we are seeing a lot of things that we thought were solid and constant kind of have more of a tentative quality to them. So many things. And what's interesting, though, is a couple weeks ago, it probably has been a couple weeks now, I guess, I was listening to some news or maybe reading a story about the goings-on in the world, and when all of the national sports or the college basketball seasons were closing down, that there was a lot of frustration and sadness caused in a lot of areas, but not least of which was in Las Vegas and the sports gambling arena. I don't do much. I don't do any sports gambling. But as I understand it, sports gambling is an extremely huge business. Not just the $20 buy-ins for fantasy football at a workplace or something, but just enormous amounts of money. And so people were lagging in this need. They love to gamble. And so there was even a story about how Vegas and different outfits were trying to gamble on the weather forecast because people wanted to be able to gamble, so they had to gamble on whether it was going to rain, how much, and what's the over-under on these things. And so even in a time of this abnormal life that we're in, people will still strive to fill these desires, these needs that they love, to feed these lusts that they have. Even now, there was a story this morning about how there's just this, that one of the things in this pandemic that we're in, when people are sheltering at home, use of devices, of screen devices, is just skyrocketing. Because people, while they want to be safe and they want to be healthy and to not get sick or whatever it is, but they definitely want to be entertained. And there is this need to this feeling to fill this time and this vacuum with entertainment. And often amusement is a tool, I think, that is used to lull people into kind of a stupor because we stop thinking. Reading a book is different than watching the movie. If you've ever read a book and seen the movie adaptation, whether it's Narnia or Lord of the Rings, or I'm sure there's a bajillion others out there, but there's a different, not just the characters and things, the story can be different, but your interaction is different. When you're reading a book, you're thinking, you're involved, you're imagining the scenery, whereas with a TV show or a movie, you're sitting back and just kind of letting it just all bump into your face and go into your mind. And the problem is that there's this need to be amused, there's this desire to fill the time that we have with to make us happy, make us amused. And what I think this time can expose, and what we can be grateful for, is that we can see the fact that the things in this world are truly temporary. That is one of the things that, as Christians, we have been blessed with this understanding and even conviction of the fact that the world, the things of this world are temporary, and we are having that, again, reinforced by just the current events. And so the question is, really, are we going to walk through this time seeking to still fulfill these desires and these things that are no longer easy to fulfill, like whether it was with your regular activities, or are you going to realize that those things and the tentative nature of them and the temporary nature of them will ultimately show that they can't fulfill or be there forever or when you need them? And so when it comes to this text in 1 John, one of the things that John says here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that these things are passing away. And he lists and describes these things that are sinful, the sinful character of all these things. And so as we come to think about these things in relationship to not just our current situation, but the time of the calendar we're at coming up on Resurrection Day, that there are so many things about all of the world around us that pulls at our minds and our hearts and our affections so that we would essentially elevate something or someone other than God onto the place where only God is supposed to be. And so this is helpful, I think, that we can look at today. So I want to look at these just for a few moments. I've got a couple of things in the handout for you, and I've got just some thoughts here. And I just wanted to I'm not sure how long tonight will go, but I pray that it'll be beneficial and encouraging to you. First of all, I just want to talk about the really what John says here. This is the first imperative that John gives. If you have an outline, number one on your outlines is this is a distinct command. A distinct command. This where John says here, do not love the world nor the things of the world. This is the first of 10 imperative statements that he makes in the book. Now, there's an interesting statistic that I saw in one of my commentaries. Let me just see if I can find that here. This is one of the benefits of sitting up down in my office when doing some of these things. I can maybe scroll back up. There we go. To the list of imperatives. In one of my commentaries, it lists all the different books in the New Testament, and it lists all the different times that commanding statement imperative verbs are used. And First John only has 10. Compare that to 1 Corinthians that we're studying normally. That has 99 different imperative verbs there. And not only does 1 Corinthians have more in number, almost 10 times more, but it's more frequent. So if you're going to boil it down to just a ratio, 1 Corinthians, about 12 words in every 1,000 are imperatives, whereas in 1 John, it is only 4. And so even if 1 John and 1 Corinthians were the same size approximately, you'd have approximately 30 imperative commands from that book than you would in 1 John. The point is that in John's writing here, he doesn't do a lot of, even in the gospel, there's not a whole lot of imperatives, but there's a lot more descriptives. And so when he says this, we ought to take note. But not only is this the first of the 10 commands, what's interesting, one of the things that's interesting, is that he's instructing us what not to love. Now, we covered this book several years ago in Bible study, and one of the things that I think is important about this is that most of us know, most people probably are familiar with, or most people who are called themselves Christians anyway, are familiar with John's descriptions of love in a positive way, whether it's with the things that we are to love, like in 1 John chapter 4, where John says, let us love one another, for everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, a lot of people know that verse, God is love, and the preamble to that part of the verse is, let us love one another. It is a good thing to love other people. And so we're familiar with that. Or maybe you're familiar with John 3:16, where it says that God loved the world, and he so much loved the world that he gave his only son. And so we're familiar with that, but when all of a sudden we have John here saying, do not love the world, there's this implicit idea here that we are not to be the determiners over what we are to love or what is good to love or not to love. Nowadays, and it has been, I'm sure, for a long, long time, but it's very common to talk about the loving God of the Bible. And God is loving. But when people talk about that, many people do that and try to import their own definition of what a loving God would look like, or what loving God is, or what that means to love other people. In other words, they want to say what God means as opposed to let God say what he means. And here, when we have in 1 John here, when John says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world, we have this kind of, these parameters that are, I think, more exposed, where God clearly defines things that we are to love. For instance, in the Bible has many places that describe what God loves or what God does not love. Just as an example, in Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Okay? The Lord is not over the moon in love with the one who loves to do violence. Psalm says, the Lord is disposed to him with hatred. What about Psalm 45? Let's see here. Verse 7 says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Loving righteousness goes hand in hand with hating wickedness. There is this connection. If I don't know what God has said is good and righteous and love those things, I'm not going to be able to properly have an opposing view of those things that God says are wicked. Or Psalm 9, verse 8, this is a very, not Psalm 8, that's not right. Well, I'll go to a different one then here. Amos chapter 5, verse 15 says, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now again, there's context to this statement in Amos, but the point is, Amos was commanding the people to hate evil and to love good, and God gets to define those things. It wasn't a subjective thing. If it was subjective, then everyone in Israel would have been doing that, because they'd have been hating what they didn't like and loving what they did. The point is that God defines what is to be loved, what is proper to be loved, what is good and right and pleasing. You can think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where we're supposed to fill our minds with those kinds of lofty and good things. God defines what those are. I don't get to define them based upon my preferences or my dispositions. I have to conform my ideas to what God has said. Finally, I'll just read here in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and following. It says this, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So the point here in this is that we have to be those who strive to always have our ideas of what is loving, lovable, and lovely, as well as what is hateful, wicked, and abominable, be defined not by my own heart, my own mind, the culture around me, but by God and his word. And that is the distinction here that I really wanted to bring out at the beginning, because what we're going to see here as we go through here, I think we'll see with this introspective that we're going to have when it comes to looking at these things that characterize the sinful world, we will see ample reasons in our own life, in our own past, in our own sinful desires, why the judgment of God and the condemnation of God is a just judgment that then necessitated the sacrifice, the sacrificial death, the atoning death of Christ himself for our salvation. And the resurrection that was God's stamp of approval in all that Christ did, and that God's wrath was propitiated because of the death of the Son. And so this is all in the context of looking forward to Resurrection Sunday, but also in this time when we have kind of a hiccup in life. Who knows what it's going to look like in a few weeks, a few months, I don't know. But hiccup in all these things, we can maybe examine those things that we used to do, or used to do without thinking, that now we long for them. Maybe they were, we had them in an improper place in our own heart and mind, and being having those things removed from our experience is God's gracious reminder of, hey, you are elevating the gift over the giver. So let's just look here. This again was a direct command. And let me just read here what I wrote. This is the first of 10 imperatives. We are to focus our affections not on the basis of what may be the most alluring to our physical senses, but on the basis of what God has indicated is good and lovely. This is, I think, really where we need to be, because we have messaging abounding around us. Messaging about it. Now, most of us probably are watching on some, well, on either Facebook or on YouTube right now. And YouTube is similar, but it's not quite as concentrated as Facebook is. But Facebook is the place where you go to see how happy everybody else's life is, how beautiful everyone else looks, how carefree their life might be. But when you compare it to your own self, you tend to lose that comparison battle, and you might see, oh, if I. Those things that maybe are attractive in you know, going on vacations, whatever it might be, that other people do that I can't do, that I long for those things because I see it and I'm thinking about it and I'm being more guided by my senses than I am by what God has indicated as good and lovely. Now, there's nothing wrong with vacations or those kinds of things. My point is, social media is feeding the sensory idea of being attracted to those things that are not determined by God himself. Again, there's nothing wrong with using social media in a good way, but by its very nature, I think it would tend to make us be more prone to earthy kinds of attitudes and earthy affections. So we had, first of all, a distinct command in verse 15, the beginning part of it. Now we have a significant consequence in the end of verse 15. It says this: if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's just a couple quick comments about that. The idea is the love of the Father is the idea of loving for God. If you love the world, you don't love God. That's the language, that's what it's saying there. It's not that God doesn't love or have a love for a Christian who at the time is sinning. The idea is that someone who's characterized by loving the things of the world is one who is not characterized by loving for God. In other words, you can't love both. And just if that seems strange or maybe a little bit of a hard distinction, turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus uses this kind of delineation in his teaching, and we've looked at it actually in our studies and in a sermon recently. But it's appropriate because it's the same idea that John is saying here in this section. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The picture here is the same. That there is, you can't play for both teams. One commentator said, a declaration of allegiance to one is a declaration of war against the other. A pledge of allegiance, I should say, for one is a pledge of war to the other. There, you can't have a common kind of walking the fence between those two things. It's not possible. And the extent that you or I at times think we can, we are self-deceived. Jesus talks in these same kinds of contracts. I mean, John is very clear with dichotomies in his book here. For instance, he does this to prove a point, to make clear that the stakes that we're in when we look at these issues. For instance, in 1 John chapter 1, it says this, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." John sets up this dichotomy. If we say we love God but don't live in love, I'll just use that as a summary there, we're lying. But if we walk in the light, if we do those things that characterize are characterized by God as good and lovely, then our testimony is validated. But it's not just there. John uses this frequently in his letter. Just in chapter 2 earlier, 1 John 2, he says in verses 3 through 6, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' but and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And so, again, what John is saying here is there is a very stark, a very clear distinction between the one who is of God, who actually loves God, and the one who doesn't but loves the world. And it is no, you're doing yourself no favor by clouding those two things, by having those things convoluted. Again, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he says, he makes a very, again, clear dichotomy. Verse 24, he says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so, when Jesus made this, when he was teaching, he made the same kinds of dualistic examples that John is doing here, because the issue is so very important. And it's so very crucial. That there is no middle ground. There is you're on one side or the other. And so John, very graciously through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes this clear statement: if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. In other words, love for God is not there. It is impossible to be characterized both by loving God and by loving the world. Now we're going to talk about what that looks like here in a minute, but we ought to have that reality established clearly in our minds. It is not possible to love God and love the world at the same time. If I am loving God, it will be evident that my love is not for this world or the things of this world. Doesn't mean I won't enjoy these things. Doesn't mean that I can't benefit from them, or that I don't have to have a proper, properly orientated even love for people in this world. That it's not saying that. But loving for these things, in other words, as the ultimate end, shows that I don't love God. It's impossible for a Christian to be characterized by both loving God and by loving the world. I'll just read here another few verses in 1 John 3, starting in 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, this very clear statement that the things that we believe and say we believe have real world ramifications. I think if I was to summarize the book of 1 John, you have three tests. You have the theology test, you have the love test, and you have the, oh gracious, I just dropped the other test. But the idea is there are ways that a true Christian testimony will be manifested tangibly. One of those is in obedience to what God has commanded. And your life is going to look more like you're following God's commands and God's affections rather than the world's. And just remember, what did Jesus say about himself? The world hates me. And you're not greater than your master, and the world will hate you as well. And so there is going to be this distinction between those who love God and those who love the world. So a couple things here. Let me see. We talk about the world. Again, time doesn't allow to go into a great discussion, but whenever you come across, whenever you're reading the Bible, you need to try to interpret the Bible and the language there as it would have been understood by the reader. In other words, John uses words, the word, for instance, world, in several different ways. I mean, if you just, as we're reading 1 John 2:15, you see, it says, do not love the world, but doesn't John 3:16 that God loved the world? I mean, so how does that fit together? Well, John is using it here in a specific way, differently than in John chapter 3. And you can do that. You can use words in varying ways with varying intended meanings or intended nuances. What John is saying here is the things that characterize the world. He's talking about the sinful world system. I could use it this way. Well, first of all, the world can be referred to the entire created universe, the world of human persons, or an organized system of evil, which is, I think, how John is using it here in this section. He's using it to describe the world that is characterized in its opposition to God. Because again, we have that dichotomy. Loving God and loving the world are at odds here. And so the best way to understand that is a system that is at odds or opposed to God himself. Let me just read. here's a quote from one of the commentaries I was reading. What does John mean here in using the word world negatively? Let's see here. He says, for John, cosmos, the world is passing away in 1 John 2:17. As a whole, it is a realm that does not or will not recognize Christ. So when God, in chapter 3, verse 1, this realm is one that does not recognize Christ and that despises people who follow Christ. It is shot through with the influence of dangerous deceivers like false prophets, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, and the Antichrist himself in chapter 4, verse 3. The evil one who is in the world in chapter 4, verse 4. The world is conceived of as a stronghold of those who ignore apostolic testimony. While the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world, John chapter 4, 14, this saving work consists in equipping believers to overcome the world, not in benignly acquiescing to its ways. In the end, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. In light of such numerous and pervasive negative associations, the cosmos here is a sinister sphere indeed. It is an image of life where God does not rule. The idea that's just, so he's trying to describe the sinful culture, the sinful world that is opposed to and hostile to God. Now, in our studies in 1 Corinthians, we talked about that in a different way, that how the world thinking even invaded the church at Corinth, so as they were orienting or organizing their church fellowship based upon the sinful and wrong ideologies of the world instead of treating one another in a way that the Bible commands. And so we have to be careful of that. And that's, I think, what John is saying here, talking about the world. And again, don't love these things. Don't have your affections to these things. But we are, I think, to... It doesn't mean we can't enjoy or we don't have love for those things in the world that are true, because husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to love their children, or mothers are to love their children, love their husbands. We are to have love for things properly oriented in the right order and in the right system. But the idea is loving of those things that are and characterize the fallen world system that's opposed to God is the thing that John is saying. We cannot do that. And the only way to know where that line is to have our worldview and our attitude constructed by what God says. So John goes on here to say, verse 16, he gives three different categories. He says this: for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So here we have three general categories, and I don't think he's not giving, that the lust of the eyes is any particular sin necessarily. But what it is the things that you can see, your senses that will be fulfilled or you think can be fulfilled in the here and now. The idea is these things are passing away. We see that in the next verse. So this would be number three on your outline, a simple catalog. John's list of sinful categories has much in common with two prominent biblical examples of sinful temptation, where there is to be either fulfillment in the natural world against what God has said, or wanting to enjoy things that God has given for us to enjoy, but in an improper way, or just to violate God's commands. One of the common things that often is brought up here is, alcohol, Timothy was told to take some wine for his stomach. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sinful overuse, misuse of alcohol. Fornication is a sinful exercising of sexual desire and sexual activity that God gave, and it's a good thing in the context of heterosexual monogamous marriage, and only there. And so these things can be trying to get these lusts or these desires filled in a sinful way. Gluttony and those kinds of things. And gluttony is related more to drunkenness and partying than it is just to eating too much. But the idea is you can fulfill desires even for food in a way that is sinful, that shows you're only thinking about yourself. You ever been at a dinner when or whether it's with a family or whoever it is, and somebody just takes like 2/3 of a helping of something because they really like it, and it puts it on their plate and they leave almost nothing for anybody else. That's a sinful kind of selfish attitude of fulfilling whatever their lust is for that one desired food and not caring about anyone else. When it comes to the attitude of how we're to operate in this world, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to think of others as more important than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain that we have this self, this thinking of others. We have that pictured in even the condescension of Jesus Christ coming to the world to live and die for us, for salvation. So a simple catalog here: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is helpful here. First of all, lust of the flesh, what could it mean? It refers to what the flesh desires, the impulse of human behavior that arises from natural and even God-given physical needs. Like I mentioned, food or drink or intimacy, those are God-given impulses, but that you can satisfy those in ways that are sinful and wicked. The desires of the flesh may be natural, but our fallen nature drives people to satisfy them in ways that are not of God, leading to things like gluttony, alcoholism, and sexual immorality. That was quoting from another commentary. Or in other words, lust of the flesh could mean that you are focused more in your attitudes and desires of things that pertain merely to this life instead of eternity. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you know, store for yourselves treasures in heaven, that doesn't reflect on your bank account. That doesn't reflect upon the toys that you have in your house. But it's this idea of not striving to fill those the lusts of what you have, and you can see in the here and now with those kinds of things that are falling away. What about the lust of the eyes? Lust of the eyes. This phrase probably refers to a short-sighted desire, I'm quoting here, for only what the eyes see physically. If I am characterized by only going after and focusing on what I can see, what I can feel, what I can touch, that's a short-sighted attitude and perspective that is by its very nature testifying that I don't have a love for God, who is by his very being not physical. Now Christ became, you know, put on flesh, and he has a body even now. But the point is that the things that we have and we hope for are not, we can't see them and feel them and hear them right now. In John, when I believe it's Thomas, finally sees the risen Lord, Jesus says, you know, put your hands here. And Thomas says, I believe. He said, you know, you see and now you believe, but blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. The idea is that as Christians, we believe in those things that we know and we believe are true based upon his word. We've never seen them. Where Hebrews talks about the people who looked for a city whose foundation and builder is God, that we're looking for this thing that we have not yet arrived at. But we know it's there, and our hope is built on and focused towards those things that God has promised that we don't even necessarily see here and now. What about the lust of the eyes here? And then we have the boastful pride of life. This could be something even false arrogance or pride resulting in a shallow or hollow understanding of things. Or the idea that you find the pride in your own possessions, that as the foolish man in Luke's gospel who was going to build bigger barns for himself because he had so much, and then he died and had nothing to show for it. There's nothing wrong with feeling a sense of satisfaction at a good day's work of hard labor, of you know, doing, you know, fixing a drain, or you know, or doing some kind of home improvement project that needed to be done, or putting in a good long hard day's work and feeling satisfied at what you've accomplished. That's fine and good, but if you are building your entire sense of worth and value and your hope based upon your accomplishments, I think that's what we're talking about, the boastful pride of life. One commentator said, John's expression, the boastful pride of life, appears only here in the New Testament and portrays an attitude of boastfulness and a hollow exaltation based on material possessions or social prominence. It's a disposition to show off before others on the basis of worldly possessions or personal abilities and achievements. One other commentator notes, The first two may be the vices of a solitary. The third requires a society. In other words, the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh you can do by yourself, but the boastful pride of life probably requires people to show off to and to boast before. We cannot be ostentatious, you know, because we cannot be ostentatious without company, is what the commentator said. So that's interesting here. And I think it's so true that we can, these are all areas that again, our regular temptations. Just turn back to Luke chapter 4, and you can see these same kinds of areas that even the Lord was tempted by the devil. Starting in chapter 4, verse 1 of Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, just let me stop there for a moment in the middle of verse 2. Just think about being tempted for 40 days. Now, Jesus lived his entire 30-plus years without sinning, but with extreme, dedicated temptation by the devil. If you've ever been tempted, you've likely given into that temptation, whether it's lust, whether it's greed, whether it's anger, whatever it is. And what you'll notice is temptation subsides when you give in. But if you fight against that temptation and you resist it and don't give in, that temptation doesn't let off. It doesn't subside. And so the longer you battle something and don't give in to it, that temptation is still kind of this present, always buzzing in your ear of wanting to be satisfied. That's hard to do, a prolonged temptation for any amount of time, much less 40 days. That's an amazing thing to think about. But Jesus never once gave in. The temptation was never satisfied by indulging in the fleshly desires or indulging in the lust of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He never gave in once to those things. Imagine how strong those temptations would be if they were persistent for 40 days. But I digress. Verse 2, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, this was without going into the detail of Luke's gospel there, there was nothing wrong. Jesus created food from nothing. He created all things. He holds all things together. But at this time, Satan's temptation was for him to do something that was not part of God's plan for him to do, which was to create bread out of the stone. And so Jesus responds that man shall not live by bread alone. And the responding further to that is by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Verse 8, Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, this temptation, I think, is significant because Christ is going to inherit all the earth. But Satan was trying to give it to him in the wrong way at the wrong time. How many things are good for you and fine to do, but doing them in the wrong way at the wrong time are sinful? Those temptations are related to this kind of attack here by the devil. Verse 9 says, he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." With that, the devil had finished every temptation. He left him until an opportune time. Again, these were ways in which, you know, hey, you know who you are. You're not going to be able to get hurt. You know, be confident in that. I think these are the same kind of categories that John describes that Jesus was tempted in. In other words, there's nothing new in the way that we face temptations, the sinful temptations that we deal with. Now, Jesus himself was unique because he never sinned. We also have another example of someone who, at the time, had not sinned but then fell right into sin. After these same kinds of temptations, Genesis chapter 3. Now remember, it was Eve who was deceived after she was tempted. Adam chose to willingly disobey. Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The description of Eve's thinking, she had a physical desire, was good for food, it was desirable to make one wise. These are the same kinds of categories. And so when John says, do not love the world nor the things of the world, and these kinds of categories of sin are there, they're not from God, they're of the world. And we need to recognize those in the way that Jesus did, by recognizing a sinful temptation or the promise of something that would be a good thing in a different circumstance when it's not good or not right at this time. And we can only have that perspective when we are instructed and trying to follow and have our affections led by the Word of God. Then, so we had a distinct command, a significant consequence, a simple catalog, and now finally, a different constitution. Constitution refers to its makeup and its ultimate formation. I actually looked it up on Merriam-Webster's here, because I knew I'd forget the actual definition of constitution here. It is the structure, composition, physical makeup, or nature of something. In other words, it is the things that are of God are different than the things that are of the world. A Christian is to continually seek or keep in mind the fact that all men are going to continue to exist forever, whereas all the things of the earth will pass away. The things of this world, the things that are the sinful things, and even the created things around us are going to pass away. But what's not going to pass away are people. The Bible is very clear that in one form or another, form meaning one place or another, humans will continue to exist forever. And knowing that, if I am a Christian, I'm a Christian, and I desire to follow things that God has commanded, knowing that in the forevermore, those things will be of lasting value, of benefit, and I will enjoy them for those things forever with the Lord. Well, that's going to totally characterize the way in which I interact with those things around me. But if I am one who loves the things of this world, and I'm described by and controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, those things are going to show in their temporariness that they're not going to satisfy at all. And then in the forever after, I'll have nothing with which to commend myself to the Lord, and I'll be sitting in judgment. The person who's characterized by using the short life to pursue fulfillment through the temporary world will be left with nothing positive in eternity. And see, that's the distinction here, is that the one who loves the world is essentially putting their hopes in those things that are transient, that are temporary. And really, if we think about it, how much of our affections and how much of our desires or loves or whatever they may be were severely impacted by just this, for most of us in this country, in this society, still relatively minor hiccup in our life. Now, there's some places people, you know, that I've read today of a pastor connected through friends who passed away because of complications from this COVID-19. So by no means am I saying there's no severe impacts from this this time that we're in. But for most people, it's going to be more minor than it is for the people who have loved ones who die. But what we see is that those things that characterized our life and our actions and even our affections have been, by God's grace, changed, so we can evaluate them and see how much were those things that I was characterized by in doing loving of the world versus loving of God. So I think it's important and it's helpful for us to do that. And furthermore, as we think about coming up to Resurrection Sunday, when we think about the death of Christ on Friday before Resurrection Day, that it was God's wrath being poured out upon the Son, because he bore in our flesh his sins on the tree. In other words, he bore our sins, and God was just and righteous and good to crush Jesus in his wrath, in his judgment, for the sins that you and I have done. And the sins that you and I have done consist of those times when we give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. When we do those things that are more oriented by those things that are temporary. Not that we don't work hard, because God has given us a command that we should work hard and provide for our families. But that is not to be the end goal of it all, is to build bigger barns or to acquire more wealth. And I should love my wife because Christ loved the church, but my hope and my world is not to be bound up in the person of my wife. I am to love her as Christ loved the church, ultimately with Christ and being my higher affection. Not that I love my wife any less, but the idea is that I am not to elevate love for my wife or love for my children or the satisfaction I get in doing a job well higher than they ought to be in a place that would supplant God. And therefore, that this, the gift, the thing that God has given, is then the thing that is orienting my affections, as opposed to God has given me good things to enjoy, good things to do, but my affection is to be pointed towards him. So again, I think as we just, you know, examine right now in the time of having these things being taken away from us so often and so easy now, whether it's just going out to get a designer cup of coffee, going out to eat or doing some other kind of activity. And again, whether for however long that lasts, it's a good time, a gracious time, when we can examine how important are these things? And did I have them elevated higher than they ought to be, so I was loving the thing that God has given rather than loving the one who's given the thing for me to enjoy? So again, I hope this was hopefully a helpful Bible study looking at 1 John chapter 2. Again, thinking about all the ways that we are tempted, which is common to the way that Christ was tempted, the way that Eve was tempted, and that there's hope in that, but also that the world system constantly vies for our affections. And we are to be not loving those things of the world. And the only way to do that is by having our affections informed by the scriptures, and then pray that the Lord would help to have our hearts desire the things that he desires and loves. Well, I'm going to pray with this as we close. I thank you for being with me tonight in the Bible study. Please bow with me if you can. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Help us to honor you as we walk through this time and just as our lives in general. Help us to love you and not seek for ultimate fulfillment in the here and now. I thank you for the grace in opening our eyes to those temporal things that we not only put our trust in, but put our affections in, that have now been changed or altered so as we can examine them and repent of those sins. Help us to be those who constantly strive to be characterized by loving you, and actions that show that we love you more than we love the things of this world. May we love our brethren, may we love those around us and show them the love of Christ, whereas not being characterized by loving of the world and the sinful things of the world. In Christ's name I pray, amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining tonight. Hopefully it was a blessing to you, and we will be back streaming on Sunday morning.